In Proverbs 4:20 through 21, God tells us, "Be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart." And so if you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do, please turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 50 through 56, which provides for us the second reason from Mary's song of praise that we've been studying here in Luke 1, the second reason for why we ought to worship the Lord today and every day. If you recall, Mary's song of praise that sits before us here in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56, is a song that is sung in response to God's promises being faithfully fulfilled. First, and this chapter is filled with promises from God. First, God promises an old priest named Zechariah that his wife Elizabeth is going to have a son in her old age, a son who's going to be the promised forerunner to the Messiah, the King of all the world. But Zechariah doesn't believe that promise. And so, as God fulfills his promises in his sight, just like he said, Zechariah, who was struck mute by God, isn't able to sing songs of praise towards God during that time. His doubt and his unbelief over God's promises cut him off from joyful worship. But then, God comes to a young girl named Mary, and he promises here that she's going to conceive as a virgin and have a son who's going to be the promised Messiah himself, named Jesus. And unlike Zechariah, Mary believes that promise. And then by visiting her pregnant cousin Elizabeth, Mary's able to see God fulfilling his promises just like he said. And as a result of her faith in God and of seeing her faith confirmed, Mary erupts into joyful worship to God. And that's what we've been studying as a church over the last couple of weeks. We've been studying the joyful worship of faithfulness. The joyful worship that comes when you, like Mary, respond to the coming of Jesus Christ and his salvation by faith. First, in verses 46 through 48, we saw the spirit of joyful worship. That all true worship is internal, it is intense, it is enduring, and it is unassuming. Second, in verses 46 through 47, we saw the focus of joyful worship, that it is preeminently focused on God, God as our promise-keeping, covenant-keeping, faithful Savior. And then third, in verses 48 through 56, we started to look at the reason for joyful worship. And the reason why we ought to worship God is because of what he has done. Not just because of who he is, but what he's done for us. First, because of what he's done for us, and then second, because of what he's done for others. Now, we saw that first reason for worshiping God last week in verses 48 through 49. I just touched on it really quickly, and that is that we should worship God because of what he's done for us. Namely, he has looked on us in great mercy and compassion, and he has done great things for us in Jesus. Namely, extending to us saving, delivering, redeeming forgiveness and grace. That, in and of itself, is always a reason to worship God. But Mary's not even finished with her song yet. She hasn't even come to the main portion. Because in verses 50 through 56, Mary unveils the second reason for why we ought to worship God. And that is because of what he has done and will do for others. And we'll see that beginning in verse 50. We'll see that this God who has done great things doesn't stop with us. He intends to do great things for his glory among others as well. And that is a reason to worship God. God's great faithfulness and his grace and his salvation extends far beyond us. It stretches throughout all of eternity to all of his children. And that is a reason to worship God, not only for what he has done for us, but also for what he has and will do for others. And so with that in mind, if you would please stand with me out of reverence for the Word of God as I read our passage today from Luke 1, starting verse 46, and we'll read on into verse 56. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words for us today. Luke 1, 46. "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. for he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Verse 50. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is the word of God, who inclines our hearts to his testimonies and not to selfish gain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word that you've set before us. And I thank you, Father, for how it shows us your glory in the working of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that he is the supreme demonstration of your character and glory. He is the final word, as he is God in human flesh. And Father, we thank you for Mary's worship as she worships in response to the coming of Jesus. For Father, we know that we can then follow her on the path that she forged this morning. I pray that you would show us the glorious work of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we would magnify him in this world and that we would exhibit a steadfast and confident hope of the future that the world can see in us. That when they think that the world's falling apart, we know, no, it is gradually being dragged right into the hands of the one who is worthy to open the scrolls and to cause all the universe to bow beneath his feet. Father, we thank you for Jesus and what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. Because he is a God of steadfast love and power. Father, give us grace to see his glory today and change our hearts in light of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, Mary reminds us all that the first reason for joyful worship is because of what God has done for you. But then she unfolds the second reason for joyful worship, and that is what God has and will do for others. And that's in verses 50 through 56. God's redemptive, saving work is not isolated to us, and we need to remember this. It is not secluded to our own lives. God's saving, redemptive plan extends throughout all time to all types of people. And Mary transitions to making this very important point in verse 50. So after she states in verse 49, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, she then sings in verse 50, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. In other words, God acting this way is not unique to me, she says. I am just one person in a long line of those whom God has shown his mercy towards. It stretches from generation to generation. Now that word mercy is the Greek Septuagint's term for the Hebrew word hesed. In the ESV, it's often translated for us in the Old Testament as steadfast love. And it means God's gracious, faithful, covenantal love towards his people. Hesed is the steadfast, devoted, relational love that God has for his own because of his promises that he has laid upon them. The closest human earthly equivalence, as I was thinking about it this past week, to this type of hesed love is in marriage, when a man and a woman covenant themselves together and create a relationship that is grounded on promises that they are committed to not breaking. Promises to love one another and be with one another in very steadfast and specific ways. Well, in a very similar way, God has covenanted himself in love to his people. He has promised to love them with a steadfast and with a steadfast love in specific ways. And these promises are found throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. We'll consider some of these briefly later, but these especially include the major covenant promises that God made to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, leading up to and finding their fullest expression in the new covenant that has now been inaugurated in Christ Jesus. In all of these ways, throughout all of these years, God has continually covenanted himself in eternal love towards his people. In fact, this is such an essential aspect to God's character that when the Lord declared his glory to Moses on the Mount Sinai in Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, he proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. So God really wanted to emphasize there in Exodus 34 that he was a faithful, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, saving God, a God of steadfast love. You say, well, why is that so important? Well, it's important when you remember the context because of what had just happened. Israel had just committed the grossest idolatry imaginable by worshiping and sacrificing to a golden calf that they made with their own hands and said, that's the God that led us out of Egypt. And God could have judged the nation of Israel right then and there for their sins and idolatry, but he didn't. Why is that? It's because he's a God of faithful mercy. He's a God of steadfast love. And though we be faithless, 1 Timothy 2:13 says, he remains ever faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And we'll see that starting next week with Zechariah. When God covenants himself to show steadfast and specific love to his people, nothing can make him break those promises, not even their own sin and stupidity. Praise the Lord, because we are a sinful and stupid people. Can I get an amen? Right? Yes. But God is a God of steadfast love. As Lamentations 3, 22 through 23 says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. This is the reason behind why God treats us who have trusted in Jesus Christ the way that he does, though we continue to sin and fall short daily. It's because he is a God of steadfast love, of faithful mercy without end, of loving promises he will not deny. As Psalms 103 verses 10 through 11 makes clear, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. Why? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And Mary's saying here in this song, Jesus is coming, is the ultimate proof and expression of God's steadfast love. Think about it. What greater proof do you need this morning that God will forgive your sins? That he will remove your transgressions from you as far as the east is from the west and extend to you steadfast love and undying mercy forever and ever? What greater proof do you need than the person and work of Jesus Christ? He is the living embodiment of God's steadfast love, seen not in a past event, but in an ever-living, ever-present, never-changing person. Jesus came to this earth, and he faced hostility and dishonor while fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf because of his steadfast love. Jesus fixed his face like a flint towards Jerusalem, and he went to the cross and drank full strength the cup of God's wrath reserved for us. Why? Because of his steadfast love. Jesus broke out of the grave that is the ultimate enemy of every sinner. He broke out of the grave 3 days later and rose in victory over sin and death and Satan by the power of his indestructible life because of his steadfast love. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, sent to us the Holy Spirit, and ever lives to make intercession for us because of his steadfast love. And Jesus is returning soon to make every wrong right and to deliver and establish all those who have trusted in him because of his steadfast love. The Lord's, brothers and sisters, the Lord's steadfast love and faithful mercy is Jesus. Every promise of God finds its yes and amen in Him and what He's going to do and has done. The Lord's steadfast love and faithful mercy is Jesus, and He, Jesus, is for all those who fear Him from generation to generation. He is for you. He is for you forever if you've trusted in Him. And so if you will come to Christ in faith, if you will surrender to His saving sovereignty, He will not count your sins against you. He will remove them as far as the east is from the west, and He will love you with an everlasting love, for He is great, and His steadfast love endures forever. And Mary's saying through her song that Jesus' coming proves just that. Jesus' coming proves God's steadfast mercy. And Jesus' coming also proves God's unlimited power, because look at what she says in verse 51. It says, and He has shown strength with His arm. And when Mary unfolds all the various ways that the Lord shows His strength throughout the rest of this song, by scattering the proud, by bringing down the mighty, by exalting the humble, etc. And I need to be careful at this point, because at first glance you might think that Mary's song has just shifted in its focus, that it's no longer about worshiping God over the coming of Jesus, and now it's simply about reciting and remembering what God has done in the past. And I need to be clear, it is true that God has certainly shown His power and strength in the past. The Old Testament is full of this, full of moments when God demonstrated His almighty, omnipotent power. Just really three quick examples. Creation is one of those moments when the self-existing One brought everything into existence by the sheer power of His voice. Over a period of 6 days, God spoke and bang, it was. That demonstrated God's power. As Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, it is You who have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and by Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for You." Creation shows us this. Creation shows us God's great power. The Exodus is another one of those moments when God ripped His people free from their total bondage in Egypt through a period of 10 escalating miracles, demonstrating one by one over and against the Egyptian pantheon that Yahweh alone is Lord over the waters, Lord over prosperity, Lord over the earth, over creation, over protection, over physical health, over the sky, over calamity, over the sun, and over death itself, even crushing the greatest army of the greatest nation on the face of that earth at that time beneath the waters of the Red Sea. That moment, ladies and gentlemen, demonstrated God's great power. As Moses told the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 4, verse 34, has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for Himself out of the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your own eyes? So the Exodus is one of those past moments that shows us God's almighty power. And then finally, the conquest of Canaan is another. As God drove out from before Israel nations far greater and far mightier than they, obliterating entire international alliances and conquering unconquerable strongholds, sometimes simply by the power of praise. That demonstrated God's power. As the psalmist recalls in Psalms 44, verse 3, "For all this was not done by their own sword, did your people win this land, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted them." As Moses reminded them in Exodus 15:13, "You guided them by your strength to your holy abode." So creation, the Exodus, conquest, these are just a sampling of all the ways that God has demonstrated His great power in the past. But I want you to know, this is critical to understanding what she's doing. I want you to know that Mary is not focused on magnifying how God's power has been shown in the past. She's focused on magnifying how God's power is and will be shown in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to show this to you. Her focus is not on a past that demonstrates God's power, but on a person that demonstrates God's power. And the reason why I say this is because each one of these verbs, the action words here in verses 51 through 55, so all of these actions that God is described as doing in these verses, are expressions of finality that, if we're to be honest, haven't happened in finality yet, have they? For example, has God, in his strength, scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts? Well, in one sense, you could say, well, yes, at times, but also, no, not in finality. Have you watched any late-night talk shows recently? The rebellious thoughts of sinful men against God are still proudly being flaunted in our world today. Has God, in his strength, brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted into their places those of humble estate? Well, at times, yes, in the past. But also, no, not in finality. The last time I looked, those who have proudly set themselves against God and against his anointed still occupy positions of power in our world today and work against the people of God rather than on exalting them. So all of these expressions of finality that Mary uses in the song haven't happened in finality yet. So what's going on here? Why is Mary expressing actions of the future as if they're actions of the past? Well, the reason why is because she's using a literary tool that's called the prophetic past tense. I don't want to lose you in the weeds here, but I'm going to explain it really quickly. It's what many biblical authors often do when they want to communicate with absolute certainty of something that is going to happen. So, for example, Balaam, when he gave his prophecy, he used the prophetic past tense in Numbers 24:17, 1,400 years before the Messiah ever came, by the way, and he said, "A star has come forth out of Jacob, and a scepter has arisen out of Israel." Now, that hadn't happened yet, but it was so certain, Balaam describes it as if it already had. Again, Isaiah, a more familiar example, uses this tool when he wrote 700 years before Christ's death that the Messiah was wounded for our transgressions and was bruised for our iniquities. That hadn't happened yet. Isaiah didn't flunk English. He's doing something purposeful. It was still 700 years before Christ's crucifixion, but the Messiah's death was so certain to take place that Isaiah wrote it as if it already happened. And then for some New Testament examples of this prophetic past tense, Paul says, and you all know this, in Romans 8, verse 30, that those whom he justified, he also what? Glorified. I don't know about you, but the last time I looked around, I'm not basking in heaven's glories. Y'all are great, but this isn't heaven, right? If this is heaven, somebody goofed, right? So right now, I am not basking in heaven's glories, but I will be. I will be. In fact, it is so certain that Paul wrote it as if it's already happened. And then finally, one that really takes the cake, in Jude chapter 14, we're told that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, literally in the Greek, "The Lord has come with 10,000 of his holy ones in judgment." Well, again, that's obviously not happened yet, but Christ is coming in power and judgment to this earth, and it is so certain that Enoch, nearly 6,000 years ago, worded as if it already had. This is exactly what Mary is doing in this song. She's reflecting not on the past, but in a person. You see, that's what happens when Jesus comes. He transforms worship. Do you wonder why we worship on Sunday rather than on Saturday? Because we don't remember what God has done in the past for his people. We remember what God has done in a person, Jesus Christ, who rose again on Sunday, the Lord's Day. And Mary's describing her absolute certainty in what God is going to do through the coming of Jesus, so much so that she words it as if it's already happened in all of its fullness and finality. And so when Mary says he has shown strength with his arm, she's thinking, I want you to know, she's thinking about Jesus and how he's going to be the ultimate expression of God's almighty power and strength. If you want to know and behold the omnipotent power of God, don't look at creation. Don't look at the Exodus. Don't look at the conquest. Don't stop there. Go all the way and look at Jesus. Jesus is the living embodiment of God's almighty power. seen not in a past event, but in an ever-living, ever-working, soon-returning person. Jesus is where God has shown strength with his arm. The power of God is seen in Jesus. And we see this in his revelation when Jesus first came to this earth. We see this in his redemption through what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And we see this through his return when Jesus comes again to this earth. So first, our faithful, promise-keeping, covenant-keeping, saving God has shown strength in his arm through the revelation of Jesus when he first came to this earth. I want you to consider this morning how he was conceived. We already saw this back in verses 31 and 35, that when Jesus was conceived, he was conceived by the power of the Most High in the womb of an untouched virgin named Mary. This is something that is, the last time I looked, is humanly impossible. And that transcends completely the natural order of things. Consider how he was conceived. Second, consider who was conceived. Who was conceived? Jesus, both fully God and fully man. Somehow God the Creator took on human flesh without ceasing to be fully divine. Somehow those two natures of finite man and infinite God are perfectly united in Jesus Christ. That is a mystery and a miracle. Oh, beloved, God's limitless, infinite, omnipotent power is seen in the revelation of Jesus' first coming to this earth. And Mary exalts in this. Second, our faithful, promise-keeping, covenant-keeping, saving God has shown strength with his arm through the redemption of Jesus. Think about it. Jesus did what no one else could ever do. He perfectly fulfilled the righteous requirements of God's law, the good and righteous requirements that justly condemned us as sinners. This Jesus fulfilled in perfection in our place. And then beyond that, he took the full weight of sin's punishment and in one moment satisfied all the justice and wrath of God that we would have had to suffer in hell for all of eternity. Jesus accomplished in a moment on his death on the cross. And beyond that, Jesus conquered death and rose again by the power of his indestructible life, showing that he holds the power and the keys of life and death. And then he ascended to the right hand of God as a forerunner on our behalf, showing that where he has gone as a man, we who have trusted in him will surely go also into the presence of God. What does all this show? All of this shows that Jesus has the power to justify sinners, forgive sinners, reconcile sinners, transform sinners, and secure sinners unto glory. The power of God is seen not in the past, ultimately, but in a person. In Jesus, through his revelation, through his redemption. And that is why the prophet, when describing the gospel in Isaiah 53, begins by saying, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" This is why Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the what? Power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." This is why the glad songs of salvation that are sung in the tents of the righteous in Psalms 118, 15 through 16 are songs about God's power. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Because salvation belongs to the Lord. Oh, beloved, God's limitless, infinite, omnipotent power is seen in the redemption of Jesus. And it is seen every day as sinners like you and I bow the knee to Christ's saving sovereignty and find ourselves ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven by the power of our saving God. And Mary exalts in this. She exalts not in the past, but in a person, in God our Savior. And then finally, our faithful, promise-keeping, covenant-keeping, saving God has shown strength with his arm through the sure and soon return of Jesus. Jesus is going to tell his disciples later in Luke chapter 21, verse 27, that there is a day coming when people will faint with fear and foreboding. Why? For they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud. How? With great power and glory. And how will that power be seen? In two ways. It will be seen in Christ's power first to judge. As Isaiah describes, the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and storm and hailstorms. And behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Revelation 19, 14 through 15 describes this moment of Christ's return in power when Christ rides out of heaven on a white horse. And we read, "And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were with him, following on white horses. And before him, from out of his mouth, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron." And so on Christ's return, Christ's power will be seen in his power to judge. And then second, it'll be seen in Christ's power to save. Isaiah 51, verses 9 through 11 describes this when the prophet prays, "Awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as you did in the arms of in the days of old, a generations long ago, when you made a way for the redeemed to pass over. For in this way the ransomed of the Lord shall return with singing unto Zion. Everlasting joy will be on their heads, and they will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Jesus will return in power to save. Zechariah 14 describes this when on that day Christ's feet will split the Mount of Olives and the redeemed of the Lord will pass through as Christ executes judgment on the nations. And then it is through this valley that the living waters will flow out to the nations and nations will flow into Zion with joy to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. That's power. That's power to save. And that doesn't even mention Revelation 21 when God makes all things new and creates a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and there will be no more tears or dying or mourning or crying or pain anymore. That's power. And it's seen through Christ's return. Oh, beloved, I want you to see that God's limitless, infinite, omnipotent power is seen most clearly in a person, Jesus Christ. In his revelation, in his redemption, in his return. When he will demonstrate his power to judge and to save with absolute finality. And Mary exalts in this. I mean, she exalts not in the past, but in a person, in an ever-living, ever-able, ever-mighty person through whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. A person who is the living embodiment of God's sure and unstoppable power, not only to judge every man, but also to deliver all those who trust in him, who fear him from generation to generation and who come to him in faith. Mary is so sure that her coming child, Jesus Christ, will cause all of this to happen, this final judgment and this final deliverance, so much so that she words it as if it's already happened. So great is her confidence in the strength of the Lord, in the strength of her Son. It's as if it's already done. As she says at the end of verse 51, "He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." This will happen. And this is where I will summarize a lot more things than I thought I was going to. On that day, Romans 2 verse 16 says, God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know today, because of Jesus, because of his steadfast love and power, this will happen. The kings of the earth, we're told in Revelation 6:15, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, will hide themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountains. But those who remain faithful to the testimony of Jesus and to the word of God, these came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This will happen. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. This will happen. By the steadfast love and power of Jesus, we who by God's grace have hungered and thirsted for righteousness in the sight of God and who have found it in Christ Jesus, we will see the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And through the middle of the streets of the city and also on either side of the river, we will see the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves will be for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him there. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will have no need of light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, As for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, to everyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. And then verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. This will happen because of the steadfast love and power of Jesus. And this really deserves a whole other sermon. But I'll trust Zechariah, the priest, the representative of faithless Israel, to take care of that later in Luke. And he will. He will. God has not forgotten his promises, nor has he rejected his people whom he foreknew. They will be grafted back into the covenant that God promised them when he takes away their sins, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He has not forgotten. In power, he remembers his steadfast love. He remembers his faithful mercy. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Brothers and sisters, this is the worship that flows out of a heart that firmly believes that there will be a fulfillment to all that is spoken to you by the Lord. It is joyful worship, and it is rich. It is rich. It is joyful worship that comes from knowing that the God who has been faithful and able to fulfill his promises in the past will be faithful and able to fulfill his promises in the future, not just to us, but to others from generation to generation, because he has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the embodiment of his steadfast love and almighty power. We look to him for the fulfillment of God's promises. And so we are called this morning to live with the same confidence that we see Mary has, that the promises of God are sure and unshakable, that what he has said he will surely do, and his steadfast love shown through the person and promises of Jesus is an everlasting testament to his covenantal faithfulness. And so we are called this morning to live, and we've been called this morning to worship, and we are called this morning to rejoice in this hope, that though the proud may still scoff for a time, though the powerful may still oppress, and though the sin curse of Adam still stains this world, God's plan's not finished. It's just gotten started. And God's arm of strength has been revealed in Jesus, and he will finish the work that he has begun in his mercy. The Christ who has come is coming again. And when he does, every wrong will be made right. He will save those who trust in him, and he will execute perfect justice on this earth. And when he does, ladies and gentlemen, we will sing just like Mary. We will sing just like her, rejoicing in the might and the mercy and the majesty of God our Savior forever and ever, the faithful God. Amen. In light of that, then, let's trust him now and worship him now and give him the joyful worship of faithfulness in this world that our faithful God deserves. This is the word of God from Luke 1, 46 through 56, which I now commit to your further study and your faithful obedience until Jesus, in the power and steadfast love of the Lord, returns for his own. To that end, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Mary's song of praise. We thank you, Father, for how it has shown us the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for how she charts the path for our worship. That she shows us what the spirit of our worship ought to be. That it's not something that's manufactured on the outside, it's something that comes from the heart. It is something that comes from a heart that is gripped with a fresh vision of how you are faithful, able Savior. And Father, I thank you for how she even charts the course in seeing how this joyful worship springs on a focus on you and not on, namely, what you have done in the past, although that is reason enough, but supremely by what you have done, are doing, and will do in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that He would remain and continue to be the focus of our worship here at Grace Chapel. I pray that Jesus Christ would reign supreme in our hearts, in our singing, in our songs, in our lives, in our obedience, in our belief, so that a world that is lost and headed to hell would see in those whom you have redeemed that there is a God of steadfast love, of mercy, and of power to save, and that causes joy in the hearts of His followers. Help us to show this, Father, this week. May we be bathing in Your promises. May we be looking upon the person of Jesus Christ, so that we would do more than just worship on Sundays, but that we would be worshipers of You from generation to generation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.